Refer you back to those verses that were read earlier in Luke chapter 12. That's our passage this morning, 49 through 53. Luke 12, 49 through 53. Continuing in the sermon that Jesus started back in verse 1 of chapter 12, and we'll continue into verse 9 of chapter 13, a long sermon. Many things have been taught in that sermon. Primarily, though, Jesus is calling people to himself. Seek my kingdom. It's an invitation. Come into my kingdom. Leave the teaching of the Pharisees. Leave your false teachers behind. Don't get caught up in their hypocrisy. It's just outward show. If there's anything about Christianity, it's not true Christianity is not focused on the outward. It's focused on what God has done in us. And that is his message, been primarily in that, is drawing people back, drawing people to the truth and away from Judaism. As I think about these verses this morning, let me ask you a question. If you were having a conversation with somebody, and the question would came up, why did Jesus come? Did Jesus come into the world to bring peace, or did Jesus come into the world to bring division? Why did he come? Why did he come? Simple question we need to think about. Did he come to be the merciful Savior of the world, offering love and forgiveness, or did he come as a righteous judge, inflicting divine wrath on sinful and rebellious people? Did he come to bring peace? Did he come to be judge and bring division? That's a question. That's a question that I believe that this passage forces us to think about a little bit, and I want to do that this morning. If you look at various people in our culture, I think you will see that some people live on one end or the other of this question. There are some people that believe that he came specifically to bring peace, and then there are some who are all about his judgment. And those are two extremes that you see. If you think of our country, the most popular view is that God doesn't judge anybody. God is a God of peace. He grants love and forgiveness to everybody, and there are no qualifications or exceptions to that. That's primarily the popular view that's out there right now. Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins. He was a pastor of a megachurch in Michigan years ago. He is now turned away from all that. He is good friends with Oprah Winfrey and other universalists, but basically he believes that God would send no one to hell. God would judge no one for anything. He believes that there is no suffering, eternal judgment, no separation from God whatsoever. That is what he has gone around the country teaching. You've got the Unitarian Church. If you drive by on Meridian Street, they have a sign out that says, on the side of love, I believe is what the banner says. If you go to the website, basically in the Unitarian Church, they accept everybody. You can be an atheist. You can be an agnostic. You can be into Eastern mysticism. It doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, your sexual preferences. It doesn't matter any of that. You could be a member of their church. They would certainly not hold to a God who judges anybody for anything, about anything. That's an extreme. God, he is a God of peace. He is a God of peace. Their song, Just As I Am, that you used to hear at the end of every Billy Graham crusade, was ago, Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, I come. That's really a great song. It's an invitation to salvation in Christ and to believing in Christ. But in our watered-down gospel of today, many interpret that song to be, come to Jesus as you are and just stay as you are. He didn't call you to himself to change you in any way. Whatever you are and whatever your life is, you can just be that way. He's not a God that will judge you about anything. That is a very common view in our culture. No demands on you. Be and believe whatever you want to believe. And then there's the other extreme, and this is not as common, but it's out there. The other extreme that says God focuses solely on, they focus solely on the judgment of God, that God is a God of judgment. You've heard of the Westboro Church out of Topeka, Kansas. We ran into them in Indianapolis one time at a conference I was at, a biblical counseling conference I was at, and they were out there protesting. They're against basically everybody, that God hates everybody. They use very inflammatory language about, you know, God hates, Catholics and Muslims and Jews and U.S. soldiers and politicians. They're the ones that protest out at funerals. You may have heard about them on the news. They're in Topeka, Kansas. There used to be about 70 members, all related to Fred Phelps, but basically now it's only 45. A split in the family, evidently. But the point is, God hates everybody. He is a God of judgment. And so those are the two extremes you have. What is the truth? What is the truth to this? Why did he come? Did he come to save or did he come to judge? Did he come to bring peace or a division? Look at verse 51 of Luke chapter 12. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. That's a pretty clear statement, that I came to bring division, not peace. So, to answer the question, in one sense, yes, he came to bring peace. We all see that. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace I give to you. We can think of verses like that. He is the peace offering. We can think of verses like that. He is our peace. And then we have verses like this. And so, there's a sense in which he came to bring peace. There's a sense in which we see from this verse that he did not come to bring peace. I think this passage that we're looking at this morning shows us both of these. Peace and division. Peace and division. And like I said, the context is Jesus is in the midst of a sermon. And he just got through the last time we looked in the book of Luke. And the verses before that, talking about his second coming, you'd better be ready. Be like a thief in the night. You want to be ready. You want to be ready to meet the Savior, the King, the Lord, when he comes. And then he comes to this passage that were these verses that we're talking about this morning. You notice it begins in verse 49, and in the context, in that context, he says this statement. I'm going to divide this basically by these verses. Verse 49: I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Jesus is saying there that I'm the judge. I'm the judge. Verse 50: I have a baptism to undergo. And verse 52, I'm bringing division. One household will be divided against itself. So let's talk about this. Jesus is the judge. Verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. It's very graphic. Fire on the earth. That is the goal Jesus says I am moving towards, to that time when I will cast fire upon the earth. The righteous condemnation of God, God's wrath, I will pour that out. Fire is used in the Old Testament 50 times. It's a metaphor for the punishment of God. Psalm 21, listen to this in verses 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 21, listen. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. Hear that. A fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Very graphic. Very graphic. The wrath of God, pictured in fire. Listen to Psalm 97, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Notice, fire goes before him, and he burns up his adversaries round about. So that's what Jesus says. I am going to come, and I am going to carry out God's judgment on the earth. You can't get around this. These are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Rob Bell, these are the words of Jesus. He's going to come and he's going to bring fire. Go to Luke, back to Luke 3. And if you're in Luke 12, just flip back to Luke chapter 3. And you remember, this is not the first time that Jesus or that Luke has talked about this subject. Notice in verse 17 of Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, upon seeing Christ, and talking about Christ, he says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, notice, and to gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you see the division. He's going to separate chaff from the wheat, the saved from the unsaved. He's going to bring condemnation and judgment to the chaff. He came to carry out judgment. He's also going to gather wheat in his barn. You see that picture there? So those who rebel against God will face the condemnation of God. Can't get around that. That may not be, that may be an uncomfortable doctrine for some, but it's what the Bible says about God. And it says Christ will be the one who carries out that judgment. Can help with thinking about that in Dr. Ware's message last week, talking about Isaiah's vision of the second person of the Trinity. He saw his vision, holiness of God. And what does Isaiah do? He says, I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I deserve judgment. What did Peter say in the boat with Jesus after he calmed the fish in the nets? What did he say after that? He goes, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Presence of light exposes the darkness of our hearts. What do you think about when you think about Jesus as the judge? When you think about the judgment of God? What do you think about? Do you realize that if you were called to stand before Christ, he would have the right to pour out his wrath on us? Do you realize that? It's like, I think Dr. Ware said this last week too. He's like, we have this entitlement mentality that God owes us heaven, that God owes us a great life and a wonderful life. But God doesn't owe us anything but hell for our sin. Think about it. Do you realize, think about yourself. Just think about yourself right now. Whether you're a parent or a child or a college student or whoever, think about the last time you acted selfishly. Think about that. Think about, instead of acting selflessly, you acted selfishly. Think about that time. Think about when you twisted the truth and told a lie. Think about that. Or you let your eyes watch something sinful or listen to something sinful. Or you allowed impure thoughts to in your mind. Just think about these things. Or you were lacking self-control, or you manipulated somebody, or motivated by your own glory and ambition. Think about those things. See, we're accountable to God for all of that. That's what the Bible calls sin. And I didn't have to think about this list long. I could just think of my own heart when I came up with that list. We're all this way. Jesus says all of these things pour out of our hearts. And God is holy, and no sin can be in his presence. There's none righteous, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. John MacArthur calls it the sin virus, and we all have it. We all have it. And it will bring, if we stay in that condition, we will face the judgment of God. And you think about Christ, you think about he never sinned. Always selfless, always told the truth, always content with God's plan. Never ashamed of God. We are ashamed of him at times. He was never ashamed. And he lived a perfect life, and as a result, all the judgment has fallen on his hands. He is the one who is worthy, Revelation 5, to open the seals to bring out judgment into the world. You read in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. What's his name? It's on his thigh. It's written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, that's Jesus. Jesus is our judge. He is the one who's going to judge. He is the righteous judge. Jesus says, in verse 49, Jesus says, I cast down fire to the earth. I will do that. The second point is found in verse 50. Jesus is still speaking. And he says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how stressed I am until it is accomplished. This is a very precious word in Scripture, the word but. This is a precious word. You ought to circle it. It's the contrast from what he's just said about him being the righteous judge in verse 49. But then he says, but I have a baptism to undergo. This is a credible contrast. Basically, it connects verse 49. And what he is saying is, I came to carry out judgment, verse 49, verse 50, but I have something that I have to accomplish first. See the connection? He says it's a baptism. What is this? When you think of baptism, most of the time you're thinking about what we're going to do here next Sunday night, the Christian ordinance of baptism. A person is baptized publicly, immersed, because that's what the word baptism means, to be immersed into something. Identifying with Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a picture of that. That's what we think about in the Christian ordinance of baptism. But if you're thinking that way about the use of the word in this verse, you're missing the significance of what's being said here. Because this is not talking about, I got to get baptized somewhere. Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is talking about, he's talking about the, get this, he's talking about a baptism that gives meaning to the Christian rite of baptism. You follow me? He is talking about a baptism that he must undergo that gives meaning to the ordinance that we do. That's what he's talking about. Something much deeper. Something much deeper. It's distress he feels. See that word distress? He's saying, how distressed I am. It's like, baptism is like the fire metaphor we just used for judgment and wrath of God. This baptism is the same idea. He says, get this, not only am I come into the world to judge the world, but I come into the world to be judged. Before I can judge the world, I must be judged myself. That's what he's saying. I must be immersed into God's judgment myself. I've come to be the righteous judge of the world, to pour out the fire of God's wrath on the world. But before I do that, I myself must be judged by God's wrath myself. See that? That's what it is. Immersed, submerged into the flood of God's judgment. Let me read some verses to you. Psalm 88, 7. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. This immersion has afflicted me. Isaiah 30. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. There's your fire metaphor for God's wrath. His breath is like an overflowing stream, the immersion, the stream which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. So fire flood. Picture of God's judgment. Immersed in the flood of God's judgments, what Jesus is saying in verse 50. That's my baptism. Jesus is saying, I go there myself. See verse 49 again? Look back at verse 49 for a second. I skipped this statement, but it's an important statement. How I wish it were already kindled. See that? In other words, he's talking about a fire that hasn't started yet. You're right? Kindling is what starts the fire. Kindling is what starts the fire. Though the fire hasn't been kindled yet, what he's meaning here is when you connect these two verses is that he's going to be the kindling that starts the fire of God's wrath. That happens when you come into verse 50. He's talking about him being the kindling, the one that will start God's wrath, because that wrath will start with him, for he will be immersed in God's wrath himself. That will be what starts it. What's he talking about? This kindling? This kindling is the cross. That's the kindling. I wish it were already done. I'm distressed about it. I'm conscious of, that's his whole life, folks. I don't think Jesus laughed much. He may have, but I'm just saying, I just don't, you know, that's all that's on his mind is the cross. He came for that purpose, to be the kindling, the one that would be immersed in God's wrath himself so that he could be the one that judges others and pours out God's wrath, and the one that we can look to keep us from God's wrath. So the kindling is the cross. He's looking at his death. It's a baptism. It's a baptism that he has to undergo. It starts the fire. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. Jesus is the kindling. It's going to be judged by God. It's the cross. Judgment on the cross. His death. God will consume him in his wrath. He's going to get punished for our sins. I wish it was over, he says. I wish it was over. His whole life lived in anticipation of that kindling that would be burned up in the judgment of God, so that he could render a judgment on others and he could save others from that judgment. When I return in judgment, I'll be able to be the righteous judge because I've been immersed in God's judgment already, and I will also be able to keep others from that judgment. Salvation, understand something. Salvation is about being saved from the wrath of God. That's what salvation is. I was telling our new members class this morning, salvation is not salvation from a bad marriage or a bad job situation or a bad family situation or just basically unhappiness with your circumstances in life. That's not what this is about. I think things might improve, yes, but that is not what salvation is about. Salvation is about escaping. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escaping the wrath of God. We're all under the wrath of God because we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory. We all have the sin virus. And the only cure is Jesus. And if you don't understand, or it's not until you appreciate the distress of God's righteous wrath that you'll ever appreciate salvation. You won't. Until you understand, until you apprehend the significance of that wrath and how deserving we are of it, you will not appreciate his salvation. Grace will not be amazing to you. It will not be amazing to you. See, this is the theological term, substitutionary atonement. You've heard that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Actually, go down to verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Okay, sin is what separates us from God, and sin is what alienates us from God. And so our need is to be reconciled to God, brought back to God. Notice in verse 18, the word reconcile. He reconciled us. Verse 19, reconciling. Verse 20, reconciling. See, this is a passage about being reconciled to God. It's about being ministers of reconciliation. It's about telling others how they can be reconciled to God. The point here in this verse is that, notice verse 21, it is God who did this. This is God's plan of how we should be reconciled to him, or how we could be reconciled to him. Only God could do this. You can't come up with a way to reconcile yourself to God. Only God can tell you what it takes to propitiate his wrath. And he says, this is how it had to happen. This is the only way my wrath could be satisfied. You can't do it. You can deprive yourself of vegetables or meats or whatever you want to do, or lay on a bed of nails or do penance or whatever you want to do. That will not satisfy the wrath of God. The only thing that will satisfy the wrath of God is he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's the only way. The only way reconciliation can take place, the only way that the justice of God can be satisfied and not destroy the sinner, get that? The sinner whom he loves, the merciful God wants to show mercy to the sinner, but at the same time must uphold his righteousness and justice. The only way that can be done is for the God-man who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf and judge him in our place. That's the substitutionary atonement. He was judged in our place. Him who knew no sin, that narrows the field down right there. It's Jesus. Who else? Nobody else can say that. Only Jesus can say he knew no sin. See, he can bear the full wrath of God because for sinners, because he doesn't have to bear the wrath of God for himself because he has no sin. Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It wasn't that Jesus became a sinner or broke God's law. It was imputation. Imputation is an important word. God put my sin on Jesus and judged Jesus. God took Jesus' righteousness and imputed it to me. It didn't change me in the sense that it made me perfect. Like Jesus is perfect. It just got credited in my account. I still sin. I still have lots of sin in my life that I have to deal with. But see, God looks at me through Christ now. That's the point. God looks at me through Christ. He doesn't look at me based on my own morality. He looks at me through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's important. That's an important truth. There is nothing you can do to satisfy the wrath or the holiness of God yourself. There's no way. Christ did it for you. Your faith in Christ and your trust in what he did for you on the cross, God imputes what Christ did to you as Christ takes your sin on himself. That's important. Golly, I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that. And see, that's the baptism that Christ went through, folks. The baptism he went through was God's, he becoming sin and being judged by God. That's the baptism. That's the cross. That's what the cross is all about, right there. Did you hear about the trial in Michigan with the Olympians? Olympian female gymnasts, and the horrible way they were treated by this doctor. Over 100 women abused by this doctor. It's been a long time going, evidently, and they finally have come to trial, and they're sort of in the sentencing phase, I guess, of this trial. And a very brave and articulate woman named Rachel Den Hollander stood up in that courtroom and gave a very lengthy to the one who victimized her, to the doctor. She's standing there talking to the doctor. And she says this. His name is Dr. Nasser. And the preface to this is she says, I noticed you've been bringing a Bible to the courtroom with you. Dr. Nasser, I've noticed you've been bringing a Bible to the courtroom. She says this to him. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And Dr. Nasser, it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. In losing the ability to call evil what it is without mitigation, without minimization, you have lost the ability to define and enjoy love and forgiveness. You have fashioned for yourself a prison that is far, far worse than any I could ever put you in, and I pity you for that. Wow. End of quote. Strong words. Great words, though. True words. True words. If we fail to apprehend the fear of God's wrath that we deserve, we will fail to apprehend the greatness of the love that he has shown, right? You will not understand his love. See, Dr. Nasser needs to come to the point where he realizes he is deserving of God's judgment. Not just the court's judgment on him, but God's judgment. He needs to be crushed by that understanding so that he can repent. So did Jesus come to bring peace on the earth? Well, you see it here, don't you? Peace on the earth. He offered peace to any who look to him in salvation. What am I talking about? I'm talking about peace with God. The Jews were looking for a Messiah at this particular stage. They were looking for a Messiah who would make war with Romans and get rid of the Romans. That would be peace on earth. Jesus says, no, I came to make peace with God for you. You need to be at peace with God. You have to be at peace with God before you can be at peace with anybody else. Before there can ever be peace in this world, there needs to be peace in the hearts of men. Jesus made that possible by this baptism. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every New Testament letter, grace and peace, grace to you and peace. Yes, Jesus came to bring peace. Yes, he came to bring peace. It's because of his love for us that he went through the baptism he went through, that we might be reconciled to God, at peace with God. And finally, the third point, verses 51 through 53. Ironically, this is interesting, this Jesus came to bring peace, but it's that peace, that creates a great divide. Follow me? All of humanity is divided at the cross. Jesus divides humanity. There's a division. There's a division. He does not unite wheat and tares. He doesn't. He does not unite God, love those who love God and those who hate God. He divides them. You see that? Do you suppose that I came to bring to grant peace on earth? Verse 51. I tell you no, but rather division. I'm the divider. I'm the one that divides people. You've seen this. And you talk about Christ, it divides. You're divided from people. There are people that shun you. People that won't have anything to do with you, won't include you because of Christ, because of your identification with Christ. See, we're people who have stopped trusting in ourselves. We're people who are looking to Christ. We are people who our confidence is in Christ. And this is an offense to the world. The world does not like to hear that they are accountable to a holy God. They do not like to hear that. They don't want to hear that. They do not want to hear things like that we are all deserving of God's condemnation. They do not want to hear that they cannot stand on their own two feet, that they do need God. They don't want that. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear things like you cannot do anything yourself to improve your standing before a holy God. They do not want to hear that. They do not want you to hear things that like the answer is not inside you, the answer is outside of you. It is God Himself in Christ Jesus. They don't want to hear that. You know that. That is offensive, and many reject Him because those are obstacles. Those are obstacles. And I ask you this morning, are those obstacles to you? Are you here this morning and those very things I just said, are they obstacles to you? But the world is divided. And Christ is the dividing line. And there's no more fundamental dividing line than in the family. Would you not agree? Think about that. That's tough. That is tough. And some of you know that very well. You are maybe ridiculed by family, maybe the only Christian in your family, and you're ridiculed because you're a Christian, or you're an offense to them because you identify with Christ. You know what that's like. These are some frightening words. Jesus says in Matthew 10:21, brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all on account of my name. This is what goes on. Maybe not in our country as much, but in other places in the world, this happens in families. They will kill their own family members for identifying with Christ. We pray for our family members. We love them. Good grief, we love them, right? We love them. We pray God will open their eyes to truth. We pray that those obstacles, that God will just crush those obstacles like He did in our lives, because those were all obstacles in our life at one time. This is not an easy message that I can just believe in my own flesh. God has to open my eyes and do a work in my heart to make me even desire to embrace the gospel and treasure the gospel more than I treasure anything else. God has to do that work. I didn't save myself or figure this out on my own. God did that in my life and in your life if you're a Christian, and brought me to salvation. He brought me to faith. It's a gift of God. It's all of grace. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and fall after me is not worthy of me, and who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 19, behold, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus. The disciples are saying to Jesus, what's going to be left for us? We've left everything. Now where are we? Jesus said, I say to you this, that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much in eternal life. Jesus says it's worth it. It's not easy. It doesn't feel great, but it's worth it, Jesus says. It's worth it to not stand with those who deny Christ. Even if they're in your own family. You love them, you pray for them, you spend time with them, you do things with them, certainly. You try to reach them. You do all you can to reach them. But your first love is, you fear God more than you fear them. You don't let them dictate their dictate what's right and wrong. You let God, that comes from God. That's what it means to fear God, not them. when it comes down to it, ultimately I have to make the choice. I say, I have to stand with Christ. I can't stand with you. That's what you say. It's tough. It's very tough. God has provided us another family in the church. He's provided us the body of Christ, the family of God. But we keep praying for our family members who do not know Christ, that God will open his eyes, their eyes. So did Jesus come to be the merciful Savior or the righteous judge? Well, the righteous judge laid down his life so that he could be the merciful Savior. You get it? The righteous judge laid down his life. That's the answer to my question. The righteous judge, Jesus, laid down his life that he might be the merciful Savior. He went through that baptism, the kindling, became the kindling as he took on the wrath of God himself in our place, that he could be the righteous judge of those who reject him, as well as the one who preserves us from that wrath and salvation. So if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian today, listen, embrace Christ. Embrace Christ. For if you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you have heard the truth today. If you go on rejecting the truth today that you've heard, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume his adversaries. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. You don't want that to be true of you. You do not want to be consumed by the fury of a fire. If you are a Christian, I say this to you this morning, no matter what parents or spouse or anybody else in your family says, you stand with Christ. You let these words embolden you. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Don't shrink back, the writer of Hebrews says, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus says it's worth it. It's worth to lose your life so that you can find your life in him. God, we thank you for these truths today. And God, I pray that as we partake of the elements of this communion table, that we will remember the baptism that you went through for us. And may we be those, God, who identify with you and what you have done in your death, burial, and resurrection. That's what this table's about. We're talking about you dying for us. We're talking about you taking the wrath of God in our place. We're talking about you satisfying the justice of God in our place, because we could never do it. We're talking about you being the one that reconciles us to God, because we can never reconcile ourselves to God. As we partake of these elements, may that be what's foremost on our thoughts as we thank you and praise you and remember you and what you have done. In your name we pray. Amen.